Just as we turn now to the scriptures of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, seeing how the Holy Spirit was moving amongst the apostles, in this instance the apostle Peter, being used by God in the midst of his preaching to see a great multitude coming to Jesus Christ, 3,000 souls in one day, redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, added to his kingdom and to his fold. We'll not read the entirety of this chapter, for it's fairly lengthy, but we'll begin the reading at the verse number 14. Really, prior to this, they are being accused of being drunkards. They are wondering how on earth the apostles are being understood by various different people of nations that could speak different languages, and yet God was moving, the Holy Spirit was at work. And Peter, in the midst of that crowd, in verse 14, it says, he stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, that is King David of the Old Testament, speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify, and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. Perhaps we could turn with me again to the book of Acts just before we come to the preaching of God's word, to the same passage that we read this morning, actually, not to chapter 2, but to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And just to read one verse from that passage, it jumped out to me, and it was in connection really with what we're looking at tonight when we read it again this morning. Verse 3, it says that Paul, a different apostle in this instance, he opened up the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. This evening we've given the message's title, The Hope of a Sinner. The Hope of a Sinner. Yet as I read those words from my notebook, and as I have been thinking about them over the past couple of days, the title really of the message could be somewhat misleading. Because as a sinner, there is no hope. There is no hope for you to stand before God in his presence, outside of Christ at least, outside of the gospel. Because naturally speaking, I'm sure many here will be aware of the fact that as a sinner, you are worthy of hell. And then the place of hope, in the stead of hope, hell remains for you and for me, naturally speaking. There is no hope for the sinner. Hell is reserved for the sinner, just like it is reserved for Satan and his servants. But the gospel, in its essence, is a message of hope to those that are hopeless. And if you know that you are a sinner here tonight, then you are among that number. Among the number of those without hope, in need of hope, and in need of the gospel. In need of finding Jesus Christ, who is the hope of the sinner. He alone stands in our place instead. He alone takes our punishment. He alone is the one that we look to, as we highlighted this morning when we came to the close of our message from the book of 1 Thessalonians. The child of Satan, the sinner himself or herself this evening, we could say three things about you outside of the gospel. If this book was never written, if this book was never revealed to you, if you knew nothing about the scriptures, these things would be true of us, every single one. One day, we will stand accountable for our own sins. We want to take these three things just as points that we're not going to be dealing with, but points that we must highlight in our introduction here before we come to the hope of the message. You will one day stand accountable for your own sins. You have sinned. You will continue sinning. And one day you must stand before God as a sinner, guilty of committing such sins. Secondly, you must see that you are punishable for those sins. The first hymn that we sang together, 277, highlights various ways which the world thinks that they can get off with it, whether it is by their own good works, by their own opinions, by their own good living, in the Old Testament, by their own sacrifices that they gave, simply by God's mercy, maybe turning a blind eye to your sin. There are many ways that the world thinks they might get off with it. But your sin is punishable, and every single sin that has ever been committed will be punished, must be punished. So you are accountable for your sin. You are punishable for your sin. And the fact of the matter is, again, that was highlighted in the book of Thessalonians, is that there is coming a day when God will pour out his wrath upon you for those sins for which you are accountable. Three facts, really. I know maybe made them a little bit wordy, but you are accountable for your sin, punishable for your sin, and one day you will stand before God for your sin. I want to look at it, in a sense, those three things from the flip side. Because in order for you to have hope, those three things must be dealt with in the gospel. There's no point me coming to you with a gospel that says, do you know, sinner, you need to come to church. Sinner, you need to pay into the congregation. You need to have a tab, so to speak, with the church, the local church. You need to be good and charitable to your neighbor. You need to tick all these outward boxes. There's no point in a gospel like that, because it doesn't deal with the problem of the sinner. It doesn't deal with the problem of your sin that you are accountable for. All it does is stick a plaster on the wound. And like Jonah's plasters, it'll fall off in due course. And no matter what plaster you seek to put over your little cut, most times Jonah needs a plaster. It's not even a cut. But he'll ask for a plaster, and he'll come back when it falls off to get another one on, to replace the one that's there. And any religion of the world is just like that. You can try any other religion out there, and it'll just be like putting a plaster on it that will fall off one day whenever sin comes into your life, whenever the trial of life's come in your way again, whenever the judgment day comes. It will not last. It will not stay in place. It will not stand in the face of a holy God. No matter how pretty the plaster looks, no matter how good you have been, it will never be sufficient. It will never be good enough. The hope of the sinner is a bit of a paradox. So we must ask the question, how can you have hope even though you are a sinner? Even though a just God, a righteous God, ought to damn you to hell the moment you were conceived. How can we sit in God's house and expect him to let us into heaven? How are you sitting in a church this evening that is described as the house of the Lord, and we desire to be here where two or three are gathered together in his presence? How do you have the audacity to sit in this house still in your sin, in God's presence, without your sin being dealt with, without having the true hope of the gospel realized and accepted in your life? It's a very bold thing for a sinner to come to church indifferent to their sin. And while I'm speaking to the lost primarily here tonight, I must be aware of the fact, and I'm sure you are aware of the fact, that there are those here in the church that are Christians. And yet at times we have that very same audacity of the lost to go about our lives at times unrepentant of sin, ignorant and indifferent to the sins in our hearts and our homes. And just for both the sinner and the saint alike this evening, as we consider the hope of the sinner, and we're all sinners, that we'll know what it is to cling to the hope of the gospel. We've looked at Acts chapter 2 and chapter 17, and both of these passages deal with Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, the apostle Peter is seeking to emphasize to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles among them that there is a gospel which they must believe, and Jesus Christ is central to that gospel. In verse 3 of Acts 17, there is the emphasis placed upon the preaching of God's word that the Christ that would come needed to suffer, and needed to die, and needed to be risen again from the dead. But he goes on and he emphasizes the fact that this Christ is Jesus. He is the man that was slain on Calvary's tree. And so this evening, the three things I want to draw your attention to all center upon Christ. The first point is Christ. How can I have hope in light of my sinful nature, in light of my sins which I have committed against a holy God? I can have hope, and you can have hope as a sinner, because there is a Christ. Because there is a cross for which we can look back to. Because there is a day whenever he will come again. The Christ, the cross, and that final day that is coming. I know we're going to be looking at sort of the same ground that we concluded with this evening, but this might be one of Dad's supporting points in conclusion that we highlighted this morning. The Christ is essential for us to look at, but many Christians, they go through life taking that name, Christian, and they perhaps don't really understand what Christ, that title or Christian, really means. Whenever we take the name Christian, it is a follower of Christ, but who or what is a Christ? Christ is a title. Jesus is the person, and Jesus is the name of the person that was born in Bethlehem. But the title he takes is Christ. It's as if he is given the title of king or of pharaoh we could look at in the past, or of some leader or ruler, president, whatever title you want to give. Christ is a title. And as a title, it points us to an office, to an individual that had to take various roles and responsibilities that were promised and foretold in the Old Testament. The Jewish people of old, they looked for the Christ. Or in the Old Testament, we will read of the Messiah. And that's really, these two words are the exact same. Christ is the Greek version of it, and Messiah is the Hebrew version of it. But they point to the same role. And as Christ was promised to come into this world, in the Old Testament, the Christ or the Messiah was one designated as being anointed of God. So the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people, they were waiting for generations after generation for one that was described as being anointed or chosen of God. In the Old Testament times, kings and priests and prophets were all anointed. The oil was poured over them as a symbolic picture of God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon them, empowering them for their duties and for their tasks and for their responsibility. And all the while, they were picturing and pointing to one that would be a greater priest, a greater king, a greater prophet than has ever lived before. And so the Christ that we're looking to is one that must be anointed by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, blessed from God himself. And we find in the fulfillment of Scripture, he had to be God himself. God manifest in the flesh. And so we look to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the one that is anointed. We could say not only is he to be anointed, but we've already sort of touched on this in a sense. The one that was anointed wasn't just blessed with having oil poured over them or blessed with the Holy Spirit's power to sit back and do nothing. In each instance, whether it be prophet, priest, or king, they were anointed, given power to do something specific. And so Jesus, as Christ, not only was anointed, but he was appointed by God to take a role, to fulfill a task. In actual fact, we could say that he came to fulfill all three of those roles, prophet, priest, and king. But for the sinner here sitting in the house of God, we can go through those various things, talk about people being anointed and appointed and being prophet, priest, and king, and it will just probably go over your head. I know for years, listening to Dad preach and proclaim these truths for 15 years of my life, and didn't bat an eyelid to it. Wasn't different to it. It was meaningless to me to take the doctrinal truths of the Scripture as plain fact and not to actually apply it to my life. To take the truth of Scripture that he is prophet, priest, and king, that he is anointed and appointed by God to do and fulfill a role. Unless we get to the actual fact of the matter that he was appointed and anointed for you. As you sit in God's house here this evening, Jesus was sent into this world for a specific task, and that specific task as prophet, priest, and king was to preach to you, was to be sacrificed for you, and was to be your king. There's no point knowing all of these various things about him being the Christ, him being the Messiah, him being anointed and appointed, unless we get to the last thing that we have noted here in regards to the Christ, that he is also to be accounted. Accounted as a sinner in your place and in your stead. That is the task that he was given. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost, given power to stand in the place of sinners. He was appointed by God the Father to stand in the place of sinners. He was given the task and the duty and the responsibility to hang upon a tree and be accounted for your sins. And that deals with the first problem of the sinner. Naturally speaking, we have no hope because we have no way of running away from our accountabilities. Our duty to stand before God for our sins, to face up to reality. My wife and I often have a bit of a joking conversation And she'll probably say to me that you're not joking at all, but she'll probably mention at times things like maybe tomorrow, for example, let me just give you a specific case. I'm going to get in big trouble now. Tomorrow I'm hoping to meet up with a friend at the early hours of the morning, probably to head up to the North Coast, get a board of some sorts out, and see if I can manage not to drown in the North Coast oceans. He's going to probably be able to do a better job than I am if I even get there, at surfing or whatever. And the conversation we often have in the house is really, where do our responsibilities lie? Now, from my wife's perspective, she might think, well, I'm trying to shirk my responsibilities to get a day off and to go up to the North Coast. That's why we're doing it first thing in the morning when they're all sleeping. We're not to be like that when it comes to our sin. We can't shirk your responsibilities. As a father, you might be able to go and maybe have a day out with your mates, hopefully not too frequently because we have duties and we have responsibilities at home. But you might be able to get away from the duties and the responsibilities and the things that you are accountable for as an everyday living person in society. Going through your tasks, you might be able to get a few days off work, a few days off your duties and the things that you are accountable for in the office. You might be able to get respite from X, Y, and Z in life, whatever thing you might want to put in there, whether it be the things at home, the stresses of life, the things at work that you might want to get a holiday from. We have the privilege and the opportunity, in most cases, in most circumstances, to be free from those things just for a moment, to get your head shored. Sin's not like that. Sin's not something that you can just leave at home for a moment and forget about, get on with your life and to ignore. That is not how the Christian life is to be lived. That is not how the sinner can live his life, though you may try. You could surf till you're blue in the face. You can go and work until you're blue in the face. You can work 50-hour week and you can have a nice, lovely house and distract yourself with all these many things that are out there in the world, but you are still accountable for your sin. You still must meet God one day face to face and deal with your reality. Deal with the sins that you have committed against Him. There's no shirking your sin when it comes to God. You're accountable. But Christ, the very definition of that title, it points to one that came to be accountable for you. And it's not as though you're shirking your responsibilities. He's simply standing in your place instead. Like your colleague in work, in a sense, taking on the accounts that need to be done or whatever tasks need to be completed before you return. He steps in as a substitute. God has appointed him to do that very task. God has anointed him, empowered him to do and fulfill that very task. As Christ, he is accountable for your sins. Stop trying to shirk your sins and simply give them to the one that is willing to be accountable for them. No matter what skiving we might do and scheming we might plan, there's no getting away from the fact that one day we must give an answer for our sins. And either that answer will be eternal condemnation under the wrath of a holy God, or it will be Christ. That is my hope. That is the hope of the saint. That is the hope of the sinner. Christ, and Christ alone. How is it that he deals with our sin then? It's one thing for us to highlight that sinners are one day going to be accountable for their sin, and you are accountable for your sin, and to put in the place of that accountable sinner a Christ. But in the second place, what about the punishment? Our sin, regardless of who takes the responsibility for it, whether it is you personally or Christ vicariously in your place instead, punishment must be dealt out. And that is why it was necessary, as verse 3 of chapter 17 in the book of Acts says, that Christ must needs have suffered. It's not to be a good example to you. There are so many people in this world that take the name of Christ, call themselves Christians, and they think that Christ dying upon the cross was just an example of self-sacrifice. How you ought to love your friend and family by being willing to die for them. Yes, that is there. The scriptures tell us that he came as an example to us. But his death upon the cross was much more than that. And I preach this over and over again. And I'm sure I've said this to you before in the past as well. But there's no point in simply believing in a Christ that was a good example for you to follow, because you will never be able to follow his example fully, perfectly and wholly. The cross was not just to be a good example to you. He was accomplishing something at the cross. Otherwise, he could not say it is finished. And as he hung there and died on Calvary's tree, he was doing it as a representative, as one that was accountable in your place instead, and therefore punishable. We've said in our introduction that the sinner is accountable for his own sin, her own sin, punishable therefore for their own sin. But Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross, as he suffered, as he died, he did so accountable for those very sins which we should be accountable for. So the cross is a symbol of hope, even though it is synonymous with death, suffering, pain, and sorrow. Turn with me to the book of Galatians for a moment. Galatians, into the last chapter. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and if you look there with me at the verse number 14. It says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, basically saying the Jewish religion, the circumcision of the Old Testament, doesn't do anything in terms of salvation, nor the uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or with your spirit. Amen. There's nothing glorious about a cross. Yet the Apostle Paul here, writing to the Galatians, says he glories in nothing else. There's nothing that is flashy or tremendous about a broken, crooked, cruel cross upon which men would be nailed, and their blood would pour down and sink into every groove of that piece of wood. There's nothing to glory in that cross. There is nothing splendid and special about that piece of wood, even the one which Christ hung upon. No, what is special about the cross is the fact of the one who hung upon it. The one that died upon it. The one that took it as if he deserved it. This is the hope of the sinner. That Jesus, who is the Christ, the one anointed, appointed, and accountable in the place of his people, went to the cross. Didn't just live a good life, although that was necessary. Didn't just preach a good gospel, although that was necessary. Didn't just give a good example for his disciples to follow again, although that was necessary. No, the cross is something we can hope in because Jesus Christ died in my place upon the cross. Did he die for you? A question that many people would maybe think is strange. Did Jesus, God's own anointed and appointed one, actually dying upon the cross for you? The scriptures tell us that he died for sinners, and that while we were yet sinners, he hung upon a cross and would save us and redeem us. Do you count yourself such a sinner? Do you believe that upon the cross at Calvary, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God willingly gave up all the glories of heaven, all the glory of the presence of his Father, to suffer in your place instead, to be counted as if he were you? Imagine God willing to take you. How unworthy all of us are. Even the best parts of us, even our best achievements, for him to take them as if it was him that accomplished it. It's nothing. But Christ did much more. He took the worst things that we've ever done. And upon the cross at Calvary, he told the world, I have done these things. Upon the cross at Calvary, Jesus the Christ stood before the Father and was willing to put his name against your sins. His name against your wickedness, your vileness, to be accounted unworthy whenever you should have been accounted and standing accountable for your sins. There is hope in nothing else but Christ standing in our place instead. His death is seen upon the cross at Calvary. And as we read about the crucifixion, as we read about what Christ accomplished in our behalf and in our place instead in various parts of Scripture, we must see that he did it for his own people. Verse 3 of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." This is again the Apostle Paul preaching about the gospel. He says, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. There are accounts of others seeing him alive, risen again, victorious over the grave. A letter to the same church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the verse 20 to 21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." How can you be reconciled? How can you have hope? Verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." He made him to be accountable, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our main point is the cross. But let's look at the other side of it. At the cross, he was made accountable for all of your sins. But child of God, sitting in the house of the Lord this evening on the Lord's Day, you're accountable for all the goodness, all the righteousness, and all the good works that Christ ever committed. How is that possible? Every single good work that he did wasn't just that you might have a good example to follow, as we said, but that it might be added to your account as if it was your very own. And so now we as believers, we don't stand before God accountable for our own sins and therefore punishable for those sins. No, we stand before God as heirs with Christ his Son and accountable, worthy of all the glories of heaven. All the glories that Jesus Christ gave up, they are ours. Not because you deserve it, but because he gave it. Because he added it to your account. The Christ came into this world to stand in our place instead, to procure for us his righteousness, to, let's put it this in a very crude way, to put it in a pot, to store it up in a vessel, and to hand it over to you with your name on it, that you might be able to stand before God with your little pot someday. Vile and unworthy as you are, yet it contains the glory of Christ. And so you'll stand fully aware of your unworthiness, but clothed and covered in his righteousness. You'll stand with a vessel, so to speak. Just imagine, it's not how it's going to be at all, but just for our small, minute, and finite minds to wrap our heads around for a moment, we'll stand with this, which is not our own naturally. It's his righteousness, it's his glory, it's his splendor. But we'll stand, and whenever we are before the Lord on the judgment day, we'll give that whenever we're giving an account of our lives. What does that vessel contain? Christ, 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 and nothing else. The vessel's worthless. The faith that we have is of no value in and of itself, but it is the one in whom we have our faith in. The man, Christ Jesus, who died upon the cross and sacrificed himself to satisfy divine wrath and justice. Christ, the cross, these two things point to really various aspects of his work. The cross points to the fact that he is a priest who gave himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. Now, the final place we can see his kingship under the heading of the fact that he is coming again. How can I have hope as a sinner who is accountable for my own sin and punishable for those sins, and one day will stand before God when he pours out his wrath upon those sins? How can I have hope? It is because Christ came into this world, lived a perfectly holy life, and gave it to my account, died on the cross at Calvary for my sins that were made to his account, and now one day he will come again, and he is my king, now presently speaking, but he's going to come again as my king. And so we have hope that while we live in this world with all the trials and troubles and the sorrow of life and the failures that we commit every single day, while we live such a life of failure, the judgment day is different for us. Even though we are still sinners, even though we are still failures, it is a glorious day that we look to. And we have hope for that day when it comes. It is not a horror to us, but ought be to you, child of Satan, child of sin, unrepented sinner here tonight. The thought of Jesus Christ, the King, returning, really ought to send a shiver down your spine. The thought that one day all of your sins are going to be laid out before you. Every single transaction. It'd be like you get your bank statement at the end of the month, detailing everything that you've spent. What a long list that's going to be for every one of us. What are you going to do with that list? What are you going to do whenever the credit card bill comes in and you cannot pay it? What are you going to do with all those transactions that you have committed against the holy God whenever you have already rejected your only hope? Whenever you have already said no to Christ? Whenever you have already said no to the work of the cross and Calvary? Whenever you have already missed out on your final opportunity, whenever that might be? Preachers will often say it could be tonight. It doesn't really matter what night it is. It might be tonight. It might be tomorrow night. You might have 10 years. You might have 15 years. You might have 20 years. You might have another 50 years ahead of you. It doesn't matter. Unless you accept Christ. And you might think here tonight, well, I'll accept him in 50 years' time, but why on earth would you do that? It makes no sense. The bill needs to be paid. Deal with it when you can, when you have the opportunity. Today is an acceptable time. Without shouting out, answer me now. Why not tonight? I'd love to hear your answer. I know as a young person, I could have given an answer just like you might have an answer. Some other time, want to do this, want to do that, want to experience X, Y, and Z, want to add more to the account, is really what you're saying. Want to add more sins for which you must be punished, more sins for which God will pour his wrath upon you. That is really ultimately, whatever answer you give, that's all you're doing. And one day, the hope of you as a sinner will have timed out. The minimum payment date will have come and gone. All of the transactions and all of their fees, they will not disappear. They will not pass away. And whenever he comes as a great victorious king, the sinners that have put their hope and trust in Christ in this life will rejoice, will be glad that their sins have been dealt with. But for every single person outside of Christ that has refused the hope of the gospel, will have to face the horrors of hell as a payment for their sins, as the penalty which is due for those that would not accept the hope of the gospel. It is absurd. And I have nothing else I can say. You must come to Christ. You must believe that the work that he fulfilled and completed upon the cross is able to save you. If you don't believe that, then you have no hope. But believe it or not, he's coming again. And whether you accept the offer of the gospel tonight or at any point in your life, there's nothing that can change that reality. That you as a sinner, you're accountable for your sin. And one day God will pour his wrath upon that sin. I know I've been quite factual here tonight in many ways. But you need to get the facts right. And I honestly stand before you this evening, and we're closing at this stage, not only because I've come to the end of my notes and probably skipped things out that I would have liked to said things that I hadn't put down to say, but there's nothing left to be said. All that's left is for you to bow your head in God's presence with me now and to seek the redemption that we are all in need of. Sinners are in the bondage of their sin. You are in the bondage of your debt. And God is willing to bail you out. The price was paid at the cross at Calvary. That is where the payment took place. We were purchased out from among the lost as God's own children. And the price was paid in its full. Or you can go on joyfully, happily in your life, and pay it yourself on the judgment day and forevermore. Let's just bow together in the presence of the King this evening. If I had the same love for your soul as Christ has right now for you, I know this message would have probably been preached differently, better. But know as your head is bowed in his presence, despite the shortcomings of this preacher, the lightness of the burden that I have at times for the lost, Jesus paid it all because he was burdened for your soul. More than I will ever be, more than your mother, your father had ever been, his prayers, his tears that were shed on the behalf of his people, is something that no man will ever be able to understand. And as he sweat great drops of blood before going to the cross at Calvary for sinners just like you, know that his love was immense. Know that his compassion toward you is something that nobody will ever be able to trump. And know that no matter whatever sin you have committed against him, and sins that you have committed in your lifetime, he still loves you. He still has compassion toward you. He is still willing to redeem you. As we read this morning, or perhaps I read this afternoon maybe, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, not might be saved, but will be saved forevermore. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful as we bow our heads in your presence that you are a loving King, a loving and a gracious and a merciful Redeemer, one that came willingly into this world to suffer the unimaginable for people that were deserving of hell itself forevermore. And Lord, while we can be flippant at times with the facts and with the realities that face us, and Lord, while I cannot fully fathom what it will be for sinners in this meeting to be cast out into a lost eternity, we realize as we look at the cost that you paid and that you are willing to suffer in their place instead, that it must be immense, that it must be unimaginable. And so I come to you here tonight as a vessel that does not feel fit for the Master's use. After preaching these words to a people that are perhaps dying in their sin, I ask, Lord, to look beyond the preacher's frailties and lack of love and my own lack of compassion at times, and look at your own Son and what he has accomplished for sinners such as they. And Lord, look at his compassion, look at his prayers, look at his continued intercession, and send forth thy Holy Spirit into this congregation and into the hearts of individuals here tonight. Not because the preacher preached a mighty message, not because the preacher has a love and a compassion, because it is so far short of what it ought to be, but because of what Christ has done upon the cross, because of the blood that was shed, because of the great tears that he shed as he looked over Jerusalem and thought about the sinners that are here tonight, for the cries that he cried out upon Calvary, and for the fact that he cried out, "It is finished," as he thought about sinners sitting here tonight. Accomplish and apply salvation in the heart of the lost this evening because of your Son, because of what he has done, because of who he is, because he deserves all those for whom he died to be added to his kingdom. So we're coming to add the lost. And may we hear in days to come of sinners in Larne reaching out to the Christ of the gospel, accepting him as being the one that willingly took their account as if it was his own, and died upon the cross in their place instead, and is coming as their friend, not their foe, coming as a redeemer, not as the one to push out the penalty of sin upon them. Lord, come, be a friend to us here tonight, and in your wrath, do not forget mercy, but show it in its abundance upon the lost this evening. For we pray these things in thy name. Amen. Amen.